turn back to that passage in Matthew's Gospel. If you've got a Bible to hand, page 965 of the Church Bibles. I assure you we're not going to be revisiting all those names one by one. I'm going to be fairly brief in this message. Matthew chapter 1. Now, how do you introduce the main event? Suppose you had to create a curtain raiser for something that you knew was big and important, an event of national or even international significance. How would you do it? Imagine or think back to the Olympics last summer. What an amazing opening ceremony that was. Massive choreographed displays, songs, drama, processions, speeches, all culminating in those spectacular fireworks. It all conveyed a message. Something really special was beginning. It was dramatic, it was very expensive, it was extravagant and highly appropriate for such a huge event. Now, Matthew has a huge event to introduce. Matthew is going to tell us about the coming of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't come any bigger than that. In fact, although he doesn't know it, Matthew is also writing the opening lines in the second half of the world's most popular book. We just spent 9 weeks looking at Matthew 8 and 9, and if they've told us nothing else, they have certainly proved that Jesus appearing on earth is a great event. So what spectacular fireworks does Matthew put on to introduce this massive moment? What breathtaking display will he arrange? What are the chances that he would introduce Jesus onto the main stage with a list of tongue-twisting names? It's not what you or I would do. It's not what Danny Boyle did in the Olympics. But it is what Matthew does. He begins his story and he introduces Jesus Christ with a genealogy. Why in the world would Matthew do that? To us, it seems like such a big turn-off, like launching the Olympics with a reading from the London phone book. What is going on here? Well, against the odds, perhaps, it turns out that this family tree is the perfect way to introduce the story of Jesus, and it's a wonderful introduction to Christmas as well. Let's have a look and you'll see what I mean. We'll take an overview and then briefly we'll see what this means for us. What Matthew gives us is essentially a list of names that stretch out over roughly 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that this father-to-son list, this genealogy, is arranged in three sections. One section runs from Abraham up to King David, and that covers about 1,000 years. The second section runs from David up to the exile to Babylon, that catastrophic time when the people were dragged away from Judah and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and company. And that covers about 400 years. And then the third section runs from the exile to the birth of Jesus, about 600 years, 2,000 years in all. And in this list, if we look through it, we find many names that are familiar from the Old Testament stories that we know. Jacob and Judah, we've been hearing about on Sunday nights recently. Boaz and Ruth, that great love story in the middle of the Old Testament. The great King Solomon, great good kings like Hezekiah and disastrous kings like Manasseh. They're familiar if you know the Old Testament. But many of the names are completely unfamiliar, completely unknown, especially when we reach the final sequence in between Zerubbabel and Joseph. The only facts we know about these guys are that they appear in this list. And then at the end, this in verse 16. This is how it concludes. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And in case we were in any doubt, the Greek makes it clear that of whom means Mary and not Joseph and not both of them. So Matthew is carefully specifying that Joseph is actually not the father of Jesus. And next week we'll see that explained in full as we look at the next passage in Matthew. So that's what we've got. But what is Matthew actually trying to tell us? It's not just that Jews like Matthew loved their genealogies, though they did. In fact, by the way he sets out this genealogy and by means of the little notes that he adds in, Matthew is shining one spotlight after another onto the coming Lord Jesus. First, he's showing us that Jesus Christ is rooted in history. Jesus Christ is rooted in history. Now, in part, that is blindingly obvious. Jesus had a lot of ancestors. Can't really miss that. Jesus, the man, was descended from a long line of real characters who lived and died in the land of Israel and the surrounding countries. Real people, real lives, real places, being born, growing up, working, having kids, dying, generation by generation, with Jesus at the end of the line. It sounds obvious, but it needs saying. Jesus was a real, live, historical character, born at one point on the map and on one day in the calendar. If people know the Christmas story today, they so often think of it as no more than a nice, sentimental story, free-floating, detached from reality. Nothing to do with historical events, timeless. A sweet story that could have come from anyone at any time. And that is the impression that will be given in 1,000 school nativities across this country in the coming week. It's a nice little story. Doesn't matter what you do with it, just get the message. Something about sweetness and light. But Matthew's relentless list of names reminds us forcibly, inescapably, that the Christmas message and the gospel are absolutely and essentially connected to real people and real times. This story is true. The Christian message stands or falls by that. The Christian message is nothing at all if it is just a set of ethics, morals, a happy story. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if these events did not take place, our faith is empty, futile, and pointless. And we really are a bunch of losers. But the good news is that they did. At this point, though, we need to deal with a couple of questions or objections that this passage throws up. And if you know the New Testament well, you'll know what they are. First, why is this account so different from Luke's? If you look at Luke chapter 3, we're not going to look at it now, but if you look at Luke 3 from verse 23, you will see another genealogy of Jesus. Now, Luke does it differently in that he starts with Jesus and works back in time. And for reasons of his own, he goes back not to Abraham, but all the way to Adam. Well, there's no problem with that. The problem is that many of the names in Luke's list are different from Matthew's. You can check the details for yourself later. We don't have time now. So perhaps all this history isn't so accurate after all. The answer almost certainly is that Luke is giving Jesus' actual physical descent, father to son, whereas Matthew is giving us the legal line of succession. Specifically, the kingly line, which would not always pass down through the oldest son. So Solomon would be the obvious example there. He was not the oldest son of David, but the kingly line passed down through him. So the lines separate. And it's perfectly possible for such lines to separate for several generations and then to converge again, as these lists do. And that explanation fits the facts. It also fits the different purposes of Matthew and Luke. But if you're confused, tackle me afterwards. That's okay. The second question relates to verse 17, where Matthew says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Problem here. We know very well that Matthew has skipped some generations. There is a group of three kings omitted between Jehoram and Uzziah, and the Old Testament tells us all about them. But that's not all. If you compare this genealogy with Old Testament events and timescales, it's obvious there are several generations omitted, somewhere between Hezron and Nashon, and probably in at least two other places as well. And his Jewish readers would know this. They would spot these gaps, especially the missing kings. So why this scheme of groups of 14? Well, I believe the answer to this lies in the letters DVD, which doesn't mean an early video record of the manger scene. DVD are the letters that in Hebrew make up the word David. You see, in Hebrew, letters also stand for numbers. If you wanted to write the number 1, there wasn't a numeral. You used the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and that meant 1 as well. So what you could do, Matthew's Jewish readers obviously would know this very well, you could add up the numerical value of the letters of anyone's name, and that total number could then stand for that name. So D is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as it is in English, and V is the sixth letter. So the letters DVD also means 4, 6, 4, which add up to 14. And so what Matthew is doing by repeating 14, 14, 14 is like a flashing neon sign, if you're a Jewish reader at least, saying David, David, David. We'll see why he wants to do that in a minute. So these 14s in the genealogy are not a mistake, nor is Matthew trying to fool us by claiming some kind of false mathematical precision. There is a perfectly good reason for the selective scheme he has given us. Here's the real point. This historical rootedness should give us great confidence as believers. Because the facts about Jesus are true and they are grounded in history, we can be confident that we're not putting our faith in a fairy story. And if you're not a Christian, this should challenge you. Jesus is a real figure in history. He was born from a long line of ancestors. He lived a real life in a real place. He made the claims that he made. He died on the cross. He rose again. These things happened. And you have to decide what your response to him will be. Now, secondly, and more quickly, Jesus Christ fulfills the ancient promises. The way this genealogy is laid out demonstrates that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. In particular, it points to two key men of God, Abraham and David. Look at how Matthew kicks it off in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, where son obviously means descendants. Matthew chooses to begin at Abraham, verse 2. Because Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and Matthew is writing first and foremost for Jews. So it's very important to show that Jesus is descended in right line from their great ancestor. But it's more than that. Mention of Abraham immediately recalls the promises that God made to Abraham. Notably, this foundational promise in Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord had said to Abraham, as he became, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So yes, Abraham will give rise to a great nation. But beyond that, every nation on earth will ultimately be blessed through him. And with Jesus Christ, God is now bringing that promise to fruition. With Jesus, the people of God will no longer be limited to a single nation. The gospel Jesus brings will go out into Africa and into Iran and even to remote and insignificant islands on the edge of the world, like this one. The ancient promise to Abraham comes true at last in Jesus. But even more strongly than Abraham, Matthew shines the light on David, who gets no less than 5 name checks in this genealogy. And what's more, we have this in verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of King David." Now, a dozen more kings are named after this, but only David is highlighted as the king. We've already seen how Matthew deliberately breaks the genealogy at this point where David's name appears. And we can say with some degree of confidence that the scheme of 14s is also carefully chosen to point out that this list is all about David, the king. And David too received a big promise from God. It's summed up in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. Prophet brings this message to him. The Lord says, "Your house, that is your family line, and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God tells David his throne will be established forever. And that's fine for the next 400 years, while there are kings. But after the exile, there were no more Davidic kings. So was God's promise empty? Had it been broken? Not at all. Because as Matthew points out so powerfully here, the line of David leads directly to Jesus, and he is the eternal king, the king who will reign forever. The genealogy begins and ends with the word Christ or Messiah, which means anointed one. Around 1000 BC, David was anointed king in Bethlehem. And 1000 years on, Jesus, God's anointed king, was born in Bethlehem. So you see how Matthew's careful selection and arrangement are all intended to demonstrate that Jesus is the one promised, the one who fulfills the ancient promises. This theme of fulfillment is so important in Matthew's account, especially in these early chapters. Hopes of the Jewish nation and the promise that God made are all fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. God keeps his promises, and he always will. Thirdly and finally now, Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ completes God's plans. Jesus Christ completes God's plans. Look again at verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The NIV translates a record of the genealogy. We could also translate it a history of the origin. And that word origin is the Greek word Genesis. It's almost unknown in the New Testament. It's a perfectly good word to use for genealogy. But I wonder if Matthew is hinting at something else. The first book in the Bible was already known by its Greek name, Genesis. Is Matthew telling us the first creation was a Genesis? And now here is a new Genesis, a new creation, beginning with Jesus Christ. But whether Matthew is hinting at that or not, he is certainly telling us that this coming of Jesus is the start of the final phase of God's plans for the world. And in this final stage, everyone can now be included. The names in the list point us to that too. Matthew carefully includes several women in his list. And they didn't include women in a genealogy unless there was a very special reason. They're highlighted for that reason. Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and possibly Bathsheba as well, were all foreigners, but they are included in the Messiah's line. In Jesus Christ, God is weaving Gentiles into his purposes as well as Jews. More than that, most of these women had some kind of question mark over their moral status, rightly or wrongly. As do quite a few of the kings in the list. Thoroughly evil kings like Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The story of the Messiah's line is marked with God's grace all the way through. And now Jesus has come. And he's come for sinners, as well as the upright. He's come for outsiders, as well as insiders. The final phase of the plan has begun with Jesus. A plan that will take Christ the King to the cross, to die in our place, so that outsiders like you and me can find peace with God at last. So here's what this odd list of names has told us this morning. Jesus Christ is rooted in history, we can be confident in our faith. Jesus Christ fulfills all the ancient promises to Abraham to bless every nation, to David to establish his throne forever. Jesus Christ completes God's plans. Jesus is the promised king born to complete the line of David. Christmas begins with this. This is what we have to celebrate and relish and enjoy. It's Jesus. He's the king. Do you know him? God has no other plan to offer. There is no other way to come to God except through Jesus, the anointed king. There is no other way. Do you know this king?